Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship you, to honor you as our one true Savior God. And we come to be filled by you with gifts such as wisdom, strength, comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might now confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, that we might then trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith. And then also grant that we might hear and apply your word this morning to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask you, hear our prayer. Amen. Our order of service for this first Sunday in Lent is found beginning on page 15 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Join then our hearts as well as our voices. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty, everlasting God, because you hate nothing that you have made and forgive the sins of the penitent, create in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily repenting our sin and acknowledging our righteousness, may also enjoy your forgiveness. This we ask from you, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit reign one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this first Sunday in Lent is found in the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, the first 18 verses, a familiar account to most or all of you, the account of God requiring of Abraham that he sacrifice his son Isaac. Many think of Isaac here as a type of Christ, someone sacrificed innocently, and yet obviously the type that we see here of Christ is the ram that was substituted, that was killed in place of a human being. The ram is a picture of Jesus. We read, "After these things God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Here ends our Old Testament reading. Oh, come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Hallelujah. Our New Testament lesson is found recorded in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. Jesus spent so much of his time in the wilderness. In fact, if you look at it objectively from God's point of view, all of earth was a wilderness of sin. Jesus wants us to survive that wilderness, recognizing that the only source of food, true, lasting spiritual food, is his word. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Here ends our New Testament lesson. From the convictions of your hearts, now give confession of the faith that resides there, expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed found on page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. grace, mercy, peace be yours, in knowing without doubt that God loved you enough to send his own beloved Son to pay for your sins. Amen. She stood there, trembling, surrounded but alone, terrified. By any standards, any reasonable standard, she was guilty, at their mercy, and she knew, therefore, beyond a shadow of any reasonable doubt, that she was going to die. She had been caught, and the penalty was clear and immutable: death. What she feared most was the first stone. She knew that with the first stone, all the others would follow, would rain down on her until mercifully unconsciousness and death would take her. So she stood there waiting, trembling, in the eerie silence, waiting for that first stone. You see, that's what the man had decreed. The man who had silenced the seething, angry crowd by simply stooping down into the dust and drawing there. And so she waited, and one by one her accusers turned and walked away. As she waited for that first stone, because that's what the man had decreed, when the crowd had quieted, he stood and he said simply, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one they left until it was just the two of them, and he again had returned to his quiet repose in the dirt. And finally, when it was just those two, he rose. But still she waited for the first stone, because by his own decree, he was the only one that could cast it. His decree had been, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." So he was not only the last man standing, he was the only one that qualified to throw that first stone. Rising, he looked at her and spoke to her the first time and asked her a question, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. Go." Far from a detached, feel-good story with a happy ending, this account from John 8 is really not today about a woman caught in adultery 2,000 years ago, is it? It's about you and me. We're the one caught in the act of sin. Guilty. By any standard, any measure, guilty. We stand before this one man. Do you and I need to fear the first stone from him, his condemnation? Because we know if the first stone is to be cast by him, all the rest will follow. These are the questions we'll answer. Do we need to fear this judgment? Do we stand before him now in fear? The answer is found in our text for this morning, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the very words of our God. These are God's words. They are therefore holy, perfect, applicable in every way. Believing this, trusting in the power of these words, so we begin with this prayer, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear Christians, we've said it before, it bears repeating, it's one of those things that we can't hear often enough, and that is that beginnings are nothing like endings. Beginnings really typically don't accomplish anything, they don't finalize anything. It's just a start. Think of it in terms of war and armies. The South won far more battles than they lost in the Civil War. And yet they failed to achieve their goal, and by any standard, any measure, they lost. We have the same sort of situation now today. We saw it in Vietnam, we see it now in the Middle East. You can win almost every battle and still lose when you fail to achieve your goal. And that truth now we take and we apply to our faith life, our walk with our Savior. Each one of you is in that good place. Each one of you now stands by faith, holy, righteous before your God, your Savior. But that's a beginning. How many do you know in your own life, how many young people made that good start, or that good start was given to them in the waters of baptism? How many young people do you know that were carried on to the day of their confirmation and made that good confession, that good start as a communicant member of this or another Christian congregation, only to fail, only to fall away, only to throw away that good thing that they'd been given? Beginnings are not the same as endings. So we begin this morning with a question. Having made that good beginning, each one of you, how do you preserve it to the end? How do you not only persevere now, but complete it until the day when our Lord calls you in front of him? Can you have any confidence? Can you have any assurance in yourself? Ask yourself, what in your life ever have you been able to carry through on perfectly with perfect consistency over any period of time? And the answer is, in my life, nothing. So my answer is, and I suspect yours, is I cannot. So does that mean that you and I need to, like this woman, stand there before our God and fear that first stone that he alone can throw? It's eternal life and death that we're talking about here, isn't it? And yet you and I consistently take that so casually. We are so lax. We are so free and loose with something so valuable, so irreplaceable as our faith. It's, if we had such a treasure that we could quantify here on earth in terms of dollars, no one among us would treat that so casually. Suppose you had a cell phone worth $100 million. Silly. How many of you would throw it up in the air and catch it and throw it in your pocket or throw it on the couch or on the table? Or
you would grab hold of that thing and you would not let go. You would do anything in your power. You would bubble wrap it. You would do whatever is necessary to keep from losing this thing. And yet, we take this thing, that the only thing that in life that we can't afford to lose, our faith, and we starve it. We fail to feed as God gave us the food. So you ask yourself, are you consistent in your Bible reading, your studying, your prayer life, your church attendance? Anything? Then what makes us think that with that inconsistency, we don't need to fear that first stone? Jesus himself, counting us as among those that Paul talked about in Philippians 12, have made shipwreck of their faith. In Philippians 2, we read rather this passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This puts us in a scary spot, doesn't it? It makes us think of the uncertainty of our salvation. Well, here's the deal. When it comes to you, your individual power, your prowess, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. When you look at yourself and you recognize how it is that you're living, how you're doing, how you're making friends with sin, allowing that into your lives, toying with it, playing with it, seeing how much you can get away with, then you should be afraid, because that's the thing that can destroy you. That's the thing that should cause you fear and trembling. But that's the point at which you stop. You stop looking at yourself and you recognize yourself as the leaky vessel that it is, untrustworthy. And that's why Paul goes on in that same passage, which to the world seems like it's completely contrary to what he said first, but he goes on with these words, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is the one who can be trusted. God is the one who offers us the strength to persevere. God is the one who continues to hold us in his hand, but he can't do that if you separate yourself from him. He can't do that if you cut yourself off. If you wander back into the wilderness that Christ had to experience and you cut yourself off from any of that bread of life that our God wants to give you, the thing that makes you strong, that drives back the devil and his minions. Paul, Jesus himself, all the disciples lamented those who had that good thing and threw it away. Those who had heard and seen things that we will never see. Jesus' hometown and all the area around there, they'd seen his miracles and they still said, "Nah, not interested." People had heard Paul's sermons. They heard Peter's sermons. Sermons that, by the power of God working through that word, converted hundreds, even thousands at one time. And many of them took that, they abused it, they threw it away, and it was lost. And they were lost. So we ask, what about me? Here's where our text shines. Here's this bright beam from God's word that powers into our lives and then drives out that fear that we should rightly have when we look at ourselves, because now we've been turned around to look at God, his fidelity, his consistency, his mercy, love, concern for us. God in our text assures our troubled Christian hearts and minds of two facts, two truths, that because he's spoken them are therefore immutable. God, through the Holy Spirit, through the writing of the pen of Paul, assures us, first of all, that no one can condemn us. Hear that again. No one can condemn us. Second, nothing and no one can separate us from the love that our Father, our God, has for us. Did you note when you listened to this text that it didn't point inward? It never pointed to anything that we have to supply. It never does when it comes to the gospel. It never says, oh, you have to supply or you have to do. Whenever there's comfort, it's always because it pointed to Christ. It pointed to our God who is faithful. So the first truth here, that no one can condemn us, what does that mean? In a human court, in our American jurisprudence, there has to be an accuser. Always. You can't have a trial without an accuser. And the accuser has to have standing. That means something has to have been done to that person, that entity, to bring accusation. If there's no accusation, there's no charge. So how does that work with our court system? Typically, it's the state, or as we know them, also the people. So it's the people versus Ted Bundy. It's the people or the state versus Hannibal Lecter, because the state's laws had been violated. Or in the case of an individual thing, it's this plaintiff versus this defendant, because this person's laws, rules, rights have been violated in some way. Something bad has happened to this person. He's bringing suit against this. What about God's court? That's the first basic truth of our text that is startling when you stop to think about it, magnificent when it finally reaches your heart. Where is our accuser? Who can accuse us? Who can stand before us on judgment day? Who has that first stone? And then our text goes through the list. And the list is only two. Will God the Father be the one to accuse us? And then the answer, He can't. He's the one who justified us. That is, He is the one who declared us to be not guilty of sin, having punished His Son in our stead. He can. He's made a decree that He cannot rescind. By grace, through faith in His Son, He cannot go back on this. Our sins have been removed. There is no condemnation. He, as the judge, cannot now say guilty, because He's already declared you in Christ not guilty, innocent. So our text says, who else? Jesus Christ? And there we stand, don't we? Like the woman caught in adultery, you and I standing there in our sins before Jesus. He's the only one. The only one. Because He did perfectly what was required of us. He's living proof, standing there, that it was possible for mankind to obey God's law and be translated without death into God's presence. So our text says, will He cast the first stone? And then it answers, how could He? He's the one who removed the sin, the accusation. He's the one who took it on Himself. More than that, our text says He's the one who is even now sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. He's our lawyer, our advocate. He's the one speaking to God in our defense. How will He condemn us? He's on our side. The one who made it possible for us to stand there uncondemned. Speaking to the Father, not this one. This one believes in Me. And so like that woman caught in adultery, we stand there and our accusers are now all gone. No one can condemn us. And over us should wash this sense of relief, recognizing that we were guilty by any measure, by any standard. And yet Jesus refused. And then we see Him in the dirt there before us. The Son of God who came to live in that dirt of earth, humbly before us at our feet. How could it be? Because the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for the many.
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding now for us. So as with the woman, we stand now uncondemned before our Savior, but we also hear what he said to her. Go and sin no more. Because that's the power that we hold, that terrible wickedness that we hold within us according to our old Adam, to throw away this good thing, to destroy that saving faith, to throw Jesus, to cast him from our lives, starve him by our lack of attention, our lack of exposure to his word, using that power he gave us. You ever wonder finally if God will just give up on you because of your consistent sin? Your inconsistent following of his? Will he ever just grow tired like we do as human beings? Over and over and over, someone does something to us until we're finally just done with it. Our text addressed that too, didn't it? Never going to happen. Never going to happen. God's love for us never ends. Like any good parent, he may allow things into our lives, so that list in our text of hunger and nakedness and peril and sword and danger and all those other bad things. Sometimes God allows those because he knows that we need to be called back from the brink. He knows we're wandering where we shouldn't go. But his love for us, and that's the love of God mentioned in our text. How silly to imagine Paul is here boldly, arrogantly saying, nothing will be able to separate me from my love for the Savior, from my love for my God. He's saying in humble awe, nothing can separate me from the love God has for me. So when I see all these things, I see God's loving hand in my life. I see the hard things that he brings, the sorrow, the sickness, the struggle, the frustration. And I recognize still his loving hand and have to say with Paul, nothing can separate me from his love. Because the one who gave his son his greatest possession will not now do anything to harm me. He will not withhold any good thing from me. On the contrary, as my heavenly Father, he's going to do what is best for me. Learn to recognize his hand in your life. Learn to recognize his love in everything he allows. And have no confidence. You will stand before your God one day in faith in Christ Jesus, preserved by the power of his word through this veil of tears, this broken world. And you have no need to fear that first stone. For that first stone is unbelief. God preserve us in the saving faith until that moment. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, the world, by its many sins, has kindled the fires of your wrath. No man, be ever so perfect in the eyes of the world, can rob death of its sting nor hell of its terror. Drive this truth home to that old Adam, that sinful flesh that resides in us. and then also speak to our hearts. Remind us that though we are by nature the children of wrath, you loved us with such a great love that you did not spare your own Son. You gave him up for us all. You sent him here in our likeness to do for us what we ourselves could not, would not do. He offered you a perfect ransom for our sins, a perfect sin payment. Receive then our prayers this morning by which we confess that our sins were also included in that bundle, that load, that burden he carried to the cross. Accept also our prayer of praise and thanks that you have provided us with perfect forgiveness, salvation through your Son. Dearest Jesus, we have entered the season where we commemorate in particular your passion, your suffering, your death. It is indeed holy ground upon which we in spirit now stand to view your cross, that place where you endured God's wrath and justice over against our sins, suffering and dying for us, for me. We thank you that when you appeared in your first advent to this wicked world, you came not as judge to condemn, but as Savior to save. In our dying hour, nothing can comfort us but your blood shed in our behalf. While we live, there is no treasure that we can desire to equal the treasure of salvation you won for us and now offer us in your word. Nothing we can achieve in this world can begin to compare with the redemption you accomplished for us. Indeed, there are no earthly relationships that can mean as much to us as having you as our friend and Savior. We praise you, precious Redeemer. O Holy Spirit, light divine, enter our hearts with your blessing. Abide there. Take away any trust that we may have in our own goodness, our own righteousness. Lead us always to make sincere confession of our sins, our unworthiness, and fill us instead with a steadfast faith, continually trusting that all has been done for us by Christ our Savior. We come also, O Triune God, to your altar this morning. We come to receive your true body and blood in that heavenly, mysterious way, and to hear those words of forgiveness spoken to our individual ears, to be comforted and assured that our sin payment has indeed been made in full. Evidence is the very body and blood that we receive. This is what paid for our sins. Comfort us through this truth this morning. All this we ask, comforted that you, Jesus, still intercede for us, that the Holy Spirit speaks with words, groanings that human words cannot express. And so we place ourselves, all that we have and are, into your loving hands. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.